Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Let's do questions and answers tonight. Here's the first one. And let me preface this by saying it's very rare that I know who writes a question. And I rather like it that way. It kind of gives me some freedom, as you can imagine. Sometimes I'll have a question that is emailed to me that is not from this church. And because I think it's interesting, I will include it in our Q&A here. And that is, that's what this question is. And I say that because I don't want any of our teenagers to feel uncomfortable about this question. You already do now, don't you? Okay. The question is this. Is cheating on your girlfriend or boyfriend a biblical sin? My mother says it is not, and that it's only a sin when you're married. If this is true, then why does almost everyone, even people in the church, make such a big deal about it? Is it a sin to cheat on your boyfriend or girlfriend? Yes, of course it is. Of course it's a sin. What do you think the word cheat means? It means, well, I looked it up. To act dishonestly or unfairly in order to gain advantage. You know what? Dating's a very difficult thing to do. I think it's a good way to choose our mates, and people try to put different kinds of rules to it. What I would say is that you need to be a Christian in all respects when you're dating. That's what you should do, but including, of course, Matthew 7 and verse 12, to practice the golden rule and to treat people the way that you like to be treated, and you wouldn't like to be treated that way, to have someone to cheat on you or to do something deceptive. And don't be selfish. You know, the fact of the matter is, dating is a hard thing to do. I think it's inevitable in dating that there are going to be occasions where people get hurt. It's just, that's the nature of this whole thing, because what you're doing is ultimately pursuing someone to marry. But you may not marry, well, you won't marry every person that you date. You get to know them better, and what that means is that sometimes people are going to break up, and that's going to be very painful. And a lot of you in this room who have been married a long time can remember that kind of pain. And so the answer is, dating is difficult enough as it is. I want to suggest that you be a Christian through and through. And the way that you treat somebody that you're dating ought to be characteristic of a person who loves Jesus Christ. And so tell the truth and be honest and be kind and treat people the way that you want to be treated. This question came from someone in Virginia. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've talked about this sometime before. But I tell you what, this is becoming an increasingly important, oft-asked question. I'm having several discussions, it says, with non-Christians about several topics, including, does the Christian have the support of the Scriptures to show that they can defend themselves and their family? Or are we supposed to allow, and this gets rather dramatic, I think, are we supposed to allow an intruder in our home or attacker at a shopping mall to beat us and try to kill us and just tell them Jesus loves them and do nothing? I think he's trying to persuade me about the answer. Please provide scriptures for your response. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You know what the Bible teaches about this. The same Bible which teaches, New Testament, which teaches love for our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and abuse you, and pray for them which despitefully, and so forth. The same Bible which teaches that, the same Bible which in Romans chapter 12 teaches to love your enemies, and if he thirsts, give him drink, and if he's hungry, give him food, also teaches that Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22 and 36 to buy a sword. And there's a reason for that. You know, in other words, Jesus did not see an inconsistency between teaching us to love our enemies and defending our homes or ourselves from those who would do us harm. And so Bear in mind that Peter at the Last Supper had a lethal weapon, and when he got to the garden, or when the dispatch came from the Jews to arrest Jesus, remember that Peter cut the ear of Malchus off with that sword. And that didn't work out too good, but Jesus didn't rebuke him for possessing the sword. He rebuked him because it was inappropriate to use it on that occasion. But the point is that it is not inconsistent scripturally to both love your enemies and to defend your home and family from those who would do you harm. Next question. This question came in our box, but it's not signed. I'm really glad about that because, again, that gives me, in this case, a lot of freedom. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a whole page. So for time's sake, if you'll let me paraphrase, I would be grateful. It begins this way. Glenn, you recently mentioned sports in one of your sermons. You told us not to say Roll Tide at certain times in the building. Well, that's true. That's true. I did. It was in the context of worship, a sermon on worship, and I said that when you must excuse yourself for the restroom or to get a drink or cough or whatever, that I don't think it's appropriate for us to go back there. And if you see someone at that desk back there, he's worshiping. Don't interrupt him and engage him in conversation. If you see Brother Jones or Brother Smith walking out there and he's going to the restroom too, you know what you ought to do? We've got speakers everywhere where you can continue worshiping even if you have to excuse yourself for a few minutes. And it's inappropriate for us to go back there and say, hey, how are you doing? Roll Tide, and talk about the sport. It's inappropriate because worship is a serious matter, and that's the point that I made. All right. It appears that a red flag was raised and gives one the impression that sports is too prevalent within the congregation. What about that other state school? Should they be allowed to say War Eagle, since no mention was made of them? Now, this is not teasing. This is serious. After the big game in November, the Pachyderms versus the Tigers, I took a little offense to that. I'm just teasing. What if the Bible class teacher comes in wearing tied apparel, like a tie or a jersey or a jacket, and starts the class by saying, Roll Tide? Is this practicing division? Where's the unity or harmony or oneness with this type of behavior? So the person asking the question is concerned that our appreciation for sports is sometimes crosses a line. When will that be true? Is it possible for sports and our love for sports to go too far? Absolutely. If I go to a ball game on Saturday evening and that takes so long, or it puts me in home so late that I cannot appropriately worship God on the Lord's day, I did a wrong thing. If my appreciation for sports interferes with our worship. Now, incidentally, I can tell you that this pulpit does not talk about sports. Well, I'm making an exception right now, I guess. But this pulpit's not about sports. When Paul or I preach, I can tell you that we're not going to be preaching about sports unless it's in the context of how to please God better, like I'm doing right now. It would be wrong that we cross a line when sports or the love for sports would cause division or inhibit our relationships with each other. But I've been here for, over 12 years now, and it is my judgment that is not what happens in this church. Do you think it's appropriate for a class to begin with some levity? Well, you know what? We do it often. I'm very serious about Bible classes. A Bible class ought to be about teaching the Word of God. And yet when a man or a woman in their smaller classes, I guess, I'm thinking about our adult classes, when a man stands up and he begins class, it's very common for a man to say something that's a little bit light, a little humorous. I'm sure that I do it myself. And it may even have to do with sports, you know, as you say, War Eagle or Roll Tide or whatever that team Benjamin has. Like, so there you are. I do not find that inappropriate. I think it could become inappropriate if it crosses a line. But I would say this. I've been to times in your homes, in various homes, Jason Alyssa Clark. I've watched Alabama play other teams, I don't remember them, in their home with Christians. Mark Bailey. I've watched football in the presence of Mark Bailey with a bunch of kids before, our teenagers. And I can tell you, and lots of those events happen in here. And what happens is, I mean, every time I've ever been to one of those get-togethers to watch a football game, you've got people rooting for both sides. You've got some that like one team and some the other, and you share popcorn out of the same bowl with both. Now let me tell you, that's not about division, it's about unity. And it's something that we enjoy, and I say that it's a good thing. Could it cross the line into being divisive or interrupting our worship? Yes. I can tell you this though. The elders of this church are not gonna let our worship or our Bible classes lose their direction over a love for sports. They are not going to let that happen. And I can tell you it's not going to happen with the pulpit either. And so don't have thin skin. Don't be so sensitive about matters like these. Now, in answering this question, I've teased a couple of guys, including Ben sitting right there. Ben, have I offended you? See, there you are. There you are. Yeah, okay. there's some barbs, you know, that go on about your team, my team, as if we're the ones out there playing. We certainly couldn't do that. But anyway, the answer is that I believe these kinds of things are healthy. And if you ever get around some of these men, we have couples in this church who appreciate different teams, root for different teams. And it seems like they're getting along pretty good. Okay, let's go on. Here's the next one. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he starts reading where it is written. And then verse 18 and 19, verse 19 reads, "So to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What does the year of the Lord in verse 19 mean? Let me read this remarkable passage to you from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And I want you to bear in mind that what Jesus is going to do, he's at the synagogue. This is huge. This is the launching of his earthly ministry. And it happened at the synagogue, and it came time for the public reading of the word. And he was there apparently volunteering for this. And the one in charge of this hands him the scroll, which is Isaiah. And Jesus takes some time to find Isaiah 61, beginning in our Bibles with verse 1, and it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." You know, you understand what I'm saying? This is a messianic prophecy. Jesus is saying, here's the fulfillment. You have that a number of times in the scriptures. You remember Acts chapter 2, and Peter at Pentecost said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Well, Jesus is doing essentially the same thing here. He begins reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, this is being fulfilled in your ears. This is it. He's anointed me. You know that the word Christ means the anointed one. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, remember, in Old Testament law was the year of Jubilee. It was a collection of 50 years, seven-year periods. At the end of each 7 year, remember, the commandment was to leave the ground fallow. When you have a collection of seven of those and you get to the 50th year, you have the year of Jubilee. Now, it was God's way of setting things back in order. By things, I mean this. If a farmer fell on hard times and he had to sell some of his inheritance, the land which his tribe, his family has inherited, he has to sell some of that off. Or maybe all of it off. Maybe he goes into debt, and maybe he has to work for another Israelite just to survive. When you get to the year of Jubilee, everything goes back. A man's land goes back to him, or his cattle, or if he has a debt. At that point, it's forgiven. Now, they made adjustments, of course. If you knew that the year of Jubilee was coming up in 3 years, you would certainly calculate that into making a loan, that I know how this is going to change in 3 years. And that was all right. But however you arranged it, the fact is that at the year of Jubilee, it all goes back. It was sort of resetting the clock. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61, and he references the acceptable year of the Lord, I believe he's pointing back to the year of Jubilee, only this time symbolic of setting things right. Not about farms, but about people, about souls. And the debt that I've made that I cannot pay, not so different from that farmer who's put himself so deeply in debt he cannot pay. The year of Jubilee set that right again. It put him back where he was. And when I obtain forgiveness through our Savior, when I come to Him and I access that blood and appropriate it to my own soul, things are set right again. I'm reconciled to my God. And I believe that's the significance of the acceptable year of the Lord. And isn't that a sweet teaching from Isaiah and from Luke chapter 4? Next, Romans 7 and verse 21, Paul said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. The question is, after we become a Christian, is evil still present within us? Romans 7 is a fascinating, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read some of this. It's just fascinating. And what you have is the Apostle Paul arguing with himself. Some have suggested that it wasn't Paul actually speaking of himself, but writing by inspiration, he's depicting or personifying the attitude that he believes are in a lot of people who are Christians. Perhaps haven't been Christians long, I don't know, but that he's depicting what he thinks is a common wrestling match that happens inside of people. Now, when you look at it that way, it's going to be true as I read this that you're going to see yourself in here to some degree. You're going to look at yourself in the mirror in this. Here's Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You understand the weight of that is that by studying the law, I learned the seriousness of sin, which I had not previously appreciated. But when I get to the book, I get to God's book, and I appreciate that my sin brings condemnation on me. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful, that is, in my appreciation. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, that means what I shouldn't do, sometimes I do. I agree with the law that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members. You've got to put the word law here in quotes. I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And here's how he concludes it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the law of God, the New Testament, and the forgiveness, the atonement made by Jesus Christ was made for people. This is not an excuse to sin or to continue in sin, but it does suggest a quarrel that goes on inside of people, of Christians, every day, I suppose, to suppress what is wrong and to do what is right. And Paul, again, concludes by saying, I'm so thankful for what Christ brings me. It's interesting to me, and And I think that you and I have probably had occasions when we felt this way, that when we try so hard to be what the Lord wants us to be, sometimes we disappoint Him and we disappoint ourselves, and we might come to this conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am, why did I do that? Why did I repeat that wrong that I had repented of before? Hey, look at me. And Paul isn't excusing sin. He's merely acknowledging the fact that all people who are Christians will find days of struggle, and how grateful we are for a Redeemer who keeps us saved so long as we will walk in His light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Next, Romans chapter 13. And you remember that this is a passage in which Paul talks somewhat extensively about civil government and the role of civil government and our responsibility to them. Our responsibility as Christians is to obey the laws of the land. Unless they're commanding us to do things which are inconsistent with Christ, which would violate Christ's law, we're to obey the law of the land. But then it also enjoins things upon the government. A government is responsible to God, and some of the things exacted here would be, for example, that it is solvency, financial, fiscal solvency, and that we're to pay taxes to them, and that they're to use those monies in a way that would be appropriate. And obviously, governments often don't do that. But that's their God-given responsibility. But another is that they are not a terror to good people, but they're to be a terror to the evil. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that God authorizes, yea, commands governments to be a terror to those who would threaten the welfare of good citizens? In other words, there's no reason why law-abiding citizens should be afraid of the government, because the government's responsibility is to protect good and honest citizens and to be a terror to those who are evil. Now, what about Syrian refugees? That's what the question's about. And you know what? Now, this is a huge issue. And sometimes I think that Christians are being imposed upon to say, you know, you're probably not what you should be as a Christian if you don't disagree with a government that would inhibit these Syrian refugees. I mean, either you let them all in or you're not practicing Christianity. I want to point out two or three things to think about. The one, the Bible does not dictate that there be a one world government or a single government that is responsible for taking care of all the good people of the world. Two, the New Testament does not teach that a government ought to have open borders. That is a decision within the jurisdiction or the ruling of that government. What it does dictate is that we individually help people who are in need and that we cooperate in doing so. I would suggest to you that our government's in a real pickle about this, because you're talking about the influx of a great number of people, and without a doubt, many of them support jihad against Americans. I heard one news story a couple of weeks ago in which it was observed, and I don't know the percentages, but there are people, Syrians, who profess Christianity, but they're not coming over. And the reason is that the Muslims do not permit them. The Muslims threaten their lives and make it very dangerous for them. They can't associate and thus are not coming over into places where protection is, because it's dangerous to be around Muslims at all. Now, if you are in charge of our government and your responsibility is to be a terror to those who do evil, it seems to me that the government is well within its rights to prohibit these refugees. I believe that there are ways that we could help them without inviting them beyond our borders. And the fact is, as we talked about last Sunday night, and if you weren't here, I'd be happy for you to listen to that sermon. The fact is that inherent in Islam is a hatred for those who follow Christ. And it seems to me that's ungetaroundable. And so there's the answer to the question. The question is, must Christians support governmental policies that allow refugees to come into the United States? The answer is no. Can we support a decision to disallow this influx of Muslims? And the answer is yes. All right, here's the next question. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says this, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" Well, what does this mean, baptized for the dead? Well, Mormons, you know, have for many years baptized people with what's called proxy baptism. That is that they take long lists of people who are deceased, and they will say, they'll be baptized over and over and over again. "Now I'm being baptized for John Smith," baptized. "Now I'm being baptized for his wife, Mary Smith," baptized. And over being baptized for people who are dead. You know what? That simply cannot reconcile with Scripture. There is no way that can be right. And yet, of course, it's taken from this passage. It can't be right because baptism has to be preceded by repentance and confession. And then the person who's receiving the forgiveness has to be the one who is baptized into Christ. So you don't have to know much about the Bible to know that practice of baptizing for dead people can't be right. What does it mean? Now, this part's relevant to you and me. Remember, the context is about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, it's about the resurrection, whether or not there's going to be a resurrection. And the Sadducees disavowed this, the resurrection of the dead. But Paul is asserting that it's true. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it's true that the dead be not raised, then Christ is not risen. And here's the awful consequences of that. Our faith is vain and we're yet in our sins. But in that context, he says, "Else why are people baptized from the dead if the dead rise not?" What's the point? The point is that people, including you and me, are baptized in view of the fact that one day we're going to be dead and there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Why were you baptized? Why? The answer is because you know that there's a life beyond this one. You know that one day you're going to leave this world and be escorted into the next one. That's why you were baptized. It was for the forgiveness of your sins and to be in Christ because you want to go to heaven. You were baptized, if you please, for the dead. You were baptized in order that when you die, that you would not be lost. My time is up. I want to finish with this question that came from one of our children. And I want to tell all of you that, as always, I'm grateful. I really appreciate your participation by asking these questions, and I hope it's been good for us and hope it always is. The question is, how did church become a thing? How did church become a thing? Well, that's interesting. The answer is that I don't suppose the church ever was a thing. The church, and you must remember this, is people. And it's the group of people in the world that belong to Jesus. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says that the Lord, by the blood of Jesus, has taken us out of the power of darkness and delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, that's the church. When he takes us out of darkness, he saves us. He forgives us of our sins. He puts us in what he calls there the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized. And verse 47 says those people were added to the church. What happened? What happened was that when they were baptized, he took them out of the power of darkness and he put them in the church. Now, the church, it's not a building. The church is people. And they have this in common. They're people who have obeyed the gospel by repentance and confession and baptism. They're people who have been added to the body of Christ, the people, the group of people that belong to Jesus. And that group of people is called the church. It comprises all of the saved. There are no saved people outside of the church that you read about in your Bible. And that's why it's so important that you and I study it. That's why it's so important that you and I be members of the New Testament church. And if there's someone here tonight who isn't a member, but would like to become one, now would be such a wonderful time. Let's stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.